In Luke chapter 23, this is what the scripture says, beginning in verse number 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action to murder Jesus. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Now, some of you are going, okay, I'm not really sure what you're going to do with this passage of Scripture. Well, let me tell you what was supposed to happen this morning that's not happening. What was supposed to happen is that my friend and someone who's been involved in this ministry a long time, named Cheryl, was going to be out here, and she was going to read the passage of Scripture that we have before us. And then I was going to interact with her a little bit. We had set it up this past week because of what I was going to be talking about and teaching. And I wanted you to hear a little bit of her story. So we were going to be sitting here and dialoguing a little bit. And I was going to ask her about her life. And she was going to share some of what she's been walking through over the last number of years. She's in need of a kidney transplant that continues not to happen. She's been very, very ill over the course of the last number of years with a host of health problems, and it seems like it's hope deferred over and over and over and over and over again. She's set up to get the kidney transplant, all seems well, and then something happens and she can't get it. And then she's set up again and something happens and she can't get it. For the longest time, couldn't find a donor, and then found a match, and then that couldn't happen, and then she gets ill and she's having to do dialysis and all of the things that are going on. And then I was going to ask her, okay, after all of that, tell us about the happy ending. Because when you tell stories in church, they always have a happy ending. That's the way that all the testimonies go, usually. And by the way, I'm really grateful for happy endings. I'm glad that they happen. But they don't always happen. When if I were to ask Cheryl, what about your happy ending? She would say, waiting on it. Hadn't happened yet. Reason Cheryl is not here is because her husband this morning had to take her to the ER. She's got an infection and over 104 degree fever from the dialysis that she's on. They were set up to be here, but I got a text early this morning from her husband, Tim, and he said, I'm headed to the ER. We're really sorry. That's life. And sometimes it's as real as it can possibly be. And sometimes we live in those moments where not everything seems to be a happy ending. It feels just kind of cloudy, doesn't it? It feels gray. When my family and I was doing a little bit of work and having a little bit of fun over the Labor Day weekend, and we were in New York City. And we ended up taking, our whole family went to a concert. If I named who it was, you'd probably know who the folks are. Went to this concert and enjoyed it. It was an outdoor venue on Long Island, the Jones Beach Theater. It's a really great venue. And the headlining artist mentioned a number of times, even though he didn't do a lot of talking, which I loved, because the more he talks, the more trouble he gets in. But nonetheless, I just play, man. But as he talked, he kept saying over and over again, talking about the way he feels. Everything feels a certain way. And sometimes artists are that way, right? They feel more maybe than the rest of us do. And he kept saying, he said, you know, I don't want to ever apologize if I'm really feeling good. And he was up here doing this, you know, and he said, I don't even care if you're laughing at me because I feel good today. He said, because most of the time I feel like junk. He didn't use that exact word. Should have, but he didn't. said, most of the time I feel like junk. So when I feel good, I'm happy about it. Interestingly enough, same guy does a song, and one of the lyrics in the song is, I think I'll stay in the gray. That's kind of the nature. With everything that's afforded to him, with all the stuff that he has, he still feels like junk most of the time and still feels like he's living in the gray. There's an Irish playwright that I was reading about this past week. His name is Samuel Beckett. You might know him if you follow plays on Broadway, and it's not really out right now, but has been in times past. There was a play called Waiting for Godot. That was Samuel Beckett. Samuel Beckett kind of wrote about nothingness and was one of the kind of forefront guys in what we would call postmodernism. And in the way that he wrote and the artistry that he had, which again was sometimes a lot about nothing. And when Waiting for Godot opened, and it opened in a number of different places, but when it opened in Paris, it had an interesting reception. And one of the critics in Paris named Vivian Mercier said this about his play. She said, Beckett has achieved theoretical impossibility, a play where nothing happens. Then she goes on to say, and it was a two-act play, and act two was basically a reprise of act one. So he did something even more impossible. He actually did a play about nothing twice. Could you imagine that being said of you? Well, that was kind of what the reception was with this particular play that was about a bunch of nothing and really somewhat a little bit depressing maybe at times. And there was another writer that maybe you've heard of named Anthony Burgess, who was a contemporary of Samuel Beckett. Burgess was a British gentleman who his most famous writing was a book called A Clockwork Orange. Some of you may have heard of that before. He was writing an article on Beckett's Waiting for Godot. And it was kind of a review of it. And the title of the article was Enduring Saturday. It was kind of a piece of Waiting for Godot. And in it, he made a statement that absolutely captured me. And I began to resonate with it. And here's what he said. He said, life is a wretched, gray Saturday, yet it must be lived through. Life is a wretched, gray Saturday, yet it must be lived through. Some of you are going, are you talking about yesterday? Because it was pretty wretched and gray if I'm remembering right. Life is a wretched gray Saturday, yet it must be lived through. There's something that resonated deeply with me about that. And the words themselves were somewhat haunting to me. And maybe they were haunting because it resonates with what we know of Christian history. If we look back in Christian history to the time of Jesus, the most famous three-day sequence in all of the world in the history of civilization is the Friday, Saturday, Sunday sequence of Jesus' death and ultimate resurrection, is it not? This is the most famous three-day sequence in the history of civilization, that Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Now, Friday, we know, obviously, when we talk about Friday, there is every reason to speak about Friday. Friday is the time where Jesus Christ is crucified, where he is accused falsely, where he stands in the middle of the night or morning, so to speak, of Friday, into the watches of the morning, where he stands in front of this kangaroo court that does a mockery of justice and actually shuffles him off to ultimately be beaten and scourged and have to carry a cross all the way up to Golgotha. And there he is crucified. It is the day, that very day, that he cries out, it is finished. It is that day that the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. It is that day that the sun hides its face in the middle of the day. It is on Friday that the Son of God, that is sinless, dies for sinful humanity. No wonder we do a Good Friday service. No wonder we come together to commemorate that time. Rightly so, we should. And Sunday, man, it doesn't get better than that Sunday. It's the favorite day of the calendar year for every believer in Jesus. It is the day that the Son of God did not stay dead, got up from the grave, stone rolled away, not so Jesus could get out, but so we could look in to find that he's not there. This is the day that there was an angelic appearance to people coming to the tomb saying, he's not here. He is risen just like he said he was going to. This is Sunday when on that same day, Jesus appears to two disciples, Cleopas and probably Cleopas's wife, whoever it was. He appears to them walking along the road to Emmaus on that day and reveals himself to them. This is the day of new life and new hope and all things new. It is the day of resurrection. Surely we gather together on a day like that that we call Easter, and we gather together to celebrate Resurrection Day, and rightly so. Friday's got all kind of publicity in the scripture and all kind of volume of scripture on it. Sunday the same. What about Saturday? We act like the most famous three-day sequence in all of the world is actually a two-day sequence. That it's Friday, Sunday. It's not. It's Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's the unnamed day. It's the unnamed act in this three-act play. Even when you come to the scripture itself, like we just read a few moments ago, all you hear is an allusion to the day, basically, that it was preparation day, and then that was Friday, and then the next day is the Sabbath. And that's just kind of what it says. It's like the unnamed day in the scripture. But here's the thing, we can't skip Saturday. If we were to interview the disciples, I guarantee you that they would begin to talk to us about what happened on Saturday. They haven't forgotten Saturday, and we should not forget Saturday either. But before asking them what they could tell us about it, or before maybe thinking kind of in a sanctified, imaginative way about what Saturday was like for them, my question to the disciples would have been, why in the world are you still hanging around Jerusalem after Friday? I mean, let's be honest. If I've been putting the last 3 years of my life intimately invested in this rabbi who we believe to be the Messiah, who we believe to be the Son of God that was going to change everything. And then I just saw him crucified, and now I'm thinking to myself, anyone who associates with him is going to get the same thing. Why did not they run to the coast and hop the first ship to some remote island in the Mediterranean? Why in the world did they hang around in Jerusalem? Have you ever wondered that? I have. Inquiring minds. Well, there's a couple of reasons maybe I could tell you that why they stayed, just for your particular interest, for your inquisitive nature. The first reason is exactly what we read just a moment ago in the scripture. It said that after they took him down from the cross and they buried him, that they ended up staying around because it was the Sabbath. You see, on the Sabbath, they had commandments that they were supposed to rest, and there was a limitation of work. And by the way, there was also a limitation in the distance you could travel. And because of the events of this day, they now were at a place after Jesus' death on the cross and after taking him down and after finally getting him into the grave, now they were at a place where they had to cease from work because the sun was going down, the sun was basically down, and it was the time of the Sabbath. And so they had to go to their places, wherever those places were, and they had to cease from their activity and cease from their work. So because of the Sabbath, they had travel restrictions and they had a time of rest. So that's why they didn't leave the area. But there's another reason they didn't leave the area. Because when people died in the ancient East, when people died, it was a big deal. And people treated those family members with great respect. And they treated the dead with great respect. And they would practice in the Jewish culture something called Shiva. S-H-I-V-A, if you really wanted to know what that is. It basically means seven. What it was this, is that friends would gather with the family and would sit with them and grieve for 7 days. This is what they did. They walked through this with them. And so that's part of the reason why some of these disciples didn't leave. It was Sabbath, but they were also going to be able to sit around with Mary and maybe the brothers of Jesus and be able to sit around. They would be half brothers in case you were trying to put that together. They didn't have the same dad. Just saying. Like James, for instance, half brother of Jesus. And they sat around with them and grieved with them. This came from a long time ago. That kind of the foundation or the tradition of this started a long time ago. Back all the way when you look in the book of Genesis with Joseph, when he's grieving his father's death. Listen to Genesis chapter 50, verse number 10. It says, when they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. In fact, if you remember, when Jesus showed up to his friend Lazarus's place in Bethany, he showed up on the 4th day, right? It'd been a long time, actually. And interestingly, when you read there, you see kind of this sidebar in John chapter 11. It says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. They didn't just show up on day one. They were there now on day 4 of 7 that they were going to be there grieving and mourning with the family. When they were there, if there were at least 10 adults there, kind of a quorum of adults, so to speak, then they would pray 2 different types of prayers when they were all together. There was the Tziduk Hadin, which basically had within it the Song of Moses that you read about in the book of Exodus, where he talks about, God, you are our rock in the midst of all of this. And then there was another prayer that they prayed called the Kaddish. And the Kaddish was a prayer that within it contained Job's words, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. This is what was going on, and this is why they didn't leave on Saturday. But let me go by that real quick, just since you wanted to know that maybe in your mind, or maybe you didn't, but I put it in there so that you did. What did they do on Saturday? What did the disciples do on Saturday? I mean, you know what Friday was like, right? You know what Friday was like. We've got volume of scripture on what Friday was like for them. But what in the world did they do on Saturday? Well, here's my initial guess. My initial guess is what they did on Saturday is they had been running on adrenaline from Thursday to Friday. You know when crisis hits and you rally and you scramble? Because when you get the crisis news, it's kind of like, and everything kicks in, fight or flight, right? And so all of that's going on, and they are running on adrenaline all the way through, but now Jesus is dead and he's buried. And now they get back to their place, and I'm sure they're still scrambling, but at some point from all of this adrenaline rush, they just crash. They just crashed. They haven't slept in a couple of days, right? You knew how tired they were when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is going to pray and he keeps coming back and they're dozing off, right? And he says, spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Why? They haven't slept. Now through the course of this time, they haven't slept and they finally crash. And then they wake up thinking that maybe they'd had a nightmare, only to realize that they're living the nightmare. You ever had that happen to you? They wake up thinking that they had a nightmare, only to wake up and realize they're living the nightmare. Not a good spot to be in. It was Saturday. A wretched, gray Saturday. So what do they do? What did they do when they woke up and realized that they were living in a nightmare? Because for them, they had no idea this was going to be a 3-act play. They were just in act 2, and they thought act 2 was just a cruel repeat of act 1. So what did they do? Here's the first thing I think they did. They questioned. This is what many of us do too, isn't it? They questioned. Could you imagine some of the things that were going on? I mean, so they wake up, they've been going through all this, they wake up thinking probably they've been in a nightmare, realize they're living in the nightmare, and it's almost like you wake up in a fog and you're saying, what happened? What just happened? I can't even believe, I can't process right now because I was running on fumes, running on adrenaline, trying to scramble, trying to rally, and now all of a sudden you've paused long enough to just go, what in the world happened? I wonder if any of them looked at Peter and said, what were you thinking, man? Telling people you didn't even know him. Why didn't you do something? You started to do something in the garden when you took your sword out and you cut the guy's ears off. What did you do with the sword? What are you doing? I imagine that maybe some blame was going on, whether spoken or unspoken, that kind of stuff was happening, because the shocking trauma of Friday had led them now into Saturday, and they were thinking they were living the same existence that they'd always experienced on Friday. Asking questions like, why didn't anybody do something? And then maybe even asking this question, as horrible as the question is, inside of them, what might have been going on was this: is it possible that Jesus failed? It was going so good. 3 years, we saw so much happen. People come back to life, blind seeing, deaf hearing, dead raised, preaching with authority that no one's ever experienced before, but now he's dead. They finally caught up. We didn't get enough followers. Could he have failed? They questioned. My guess is they also did something else. They sorrowed. They grieved. They cried. I'm not sure how much time they had for crying on Friday and on Thursday. I'm not sure how much time they had for it. You know, when things happen like that and they're traumatic and you scramble and you rally and the adrenaline rush and you're kind of just trying to figure out what to do and how to do it. And part of them on Friday is trying to figure out, how do I comfort his mother? The other part is, how do I cover my tail? Because I'm not even going to show up over there because I'm afraid they're going to come for me and try and kill me. So they're trying to save themselves. But then when everything is settled and he's in the grave, he's buried now. And on Saturday, they're thinking to themselves, what happened? And they just cry. They're grieving along with Jesus' mom and brothers, I'm sure, but they're grieving for themselves as well. Grieving that 3 years that they spent in an intimate relationship with someone that they'd put all their hope and trust in seemed to be over now, and they are grieving and they are sorrowing and they are crying and they are probably borderline despondent. Except for one other thing that they probably did on Saturday. They remembered. It's what we do, isn't it? When we get into these places after some traumatic desperation and now the dust settles and here we are living in Saturday, I'm sure that they started remembering, talking about some of the things that Jesus had done, talking about some of the things that Jesus had taught, talking about some of the things that Jesus had said. And I wonder if on Saturday, because Saturday was the Sabbath, they were going to have a meal. I'm sure that they were struggling to even be able to eat. You know those times? It's like, I'm not hungry. I don't want to eat anything. But it was the Sabbath. And they were going to share a Sabbath meal together. And I wonder if when they had the bread and the wine on that Sabbath day, if they were feeling almost like it was surreal, and their mind was rushing back a couple of nights to when Jesus had a Passover meal with them with bread and wine. And I wonder if their minds were going back to something that Jesus had said during that Passover meal. Remember his words in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Could you imagine if you'd never, ever processed the reality of someone who was dead coming back to life on their own? It's one thing to see Jesus, who people had died and then he called them back to life. That's a resuscitation. A real one. But this was a resurrection. I died and now live again, never to die again. That's different in full. And you'd never seen something like that before. And so Jesus says, you're all going to scatter like sheep because the shepherd's going to be slain and struck. But then he says, but after I have risen, I wonder if when they're having that meal, they're referring back to the things that Jesus said, even the hard to understand stuff like that, and just going, well, what does that mean? What is going on? And I wonder if even on Saturday, there might have been a sliver of hope. Sliver. Because these guys, they didn't pick up on a whole lot real quick. And for those of you laughing, you just be glad you weren't living at that time and made it into the pages of the book for us to laugh at you. Because all of us, we don't pick it up real quick sometimes either, do we? The benefit of 2020 hindsight. But you know, the disciples weren't the only ones that remembered the words of Jesus saying something wild about him rising. Because we have so little in the scripture about what happened on Saturday, but one of the pieces that we have about what happened on Saturday was this piece, what the religious leaders did on Saturday. Listen to it in Matthew chapter 27. It says, the next day, the one after preparation day. Notice it doesn't even get named. The next day, the one after preparation day was Friday, Saturday is the one it's referring to. The chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. You want to know what went on Saturday? That's what went on. That's what went on. They sealed the tomb because they remembered something that disciples might have remembered too, even though the disciples didn't know how to process it. They had heard, these religious leaders, that deceiver Jesus had said he was going to get up on the third day. So he said, go make sure you seal the tomb because his disciples will probably want to come steal the body and make it look like he did what he said he was going to do. Even though they're over there just going, oh, right? So they remembered. But you know the last thing they did? They waited. Could you imagine how long Saturday must have felt? They didn't know this was a three-act play. That had not landed on them. For them, this was a two-act play. Friday. And now basically a less traumatic repeat of Friday called Saturday. For them, this was a wretched, gray Saturday indeed. We all know Friday, don't we? We all know it in our lives, right? Every one of us has probably in some form or fashion experienced Friday. The trauma. Where your boss comes in and says, we're sorry. We're downsizing. You've lost your job. And already you're struggling to make ends meet possibly. And now you're out of work. You know Friday. You know Friday when your teenage daughter walks in and tells you that she's pregnant. You know Friday when somebody that you love dies. You know Friday when you get a phone call from the doctor's office that says your test results are in, but we'd like you to come and speak to us. Why can't you tell me on the phone? We'd like you to come and speak to us. Why don't you just tell me right now? We'd like you to come and speak to us. You know the news isn't so good. And they tell you, you've got cancer, or you've got whatever. You know what Friday looks like. You know what Friday looks like when you finally find out that your spouse has been unfaithful to you. It's trauma. It's a death. You know what Friday looks like when over and over and over again, the promise of the kidney transplant to lengthen your life is available to you, and then it's taken away. You know what Friday looks like. So what do? You rally. You scramble. You're working on adrenaline. You do your best to make whatever you can make happen, make happen. But then, eventually, you crash, and you wake up thinking that you had a nightmare, only to realize that you're living the nightmare. It's Saturday. Anybody know what Saturday's like? It's Saturday. It feels like a cruel repeat, less traumatic, but a cruel repeat over and over and over again of Friday. You are convinced that you are living in a two-act play. So what do when you wake up on Saturday? First thing you do is you probably start questioning. Hey, God, why me? Hey, God, what could you be possibly thinking? Hey, God, what in the world am I supposed to do now? You start questioning, and rightly so. I get it. And by the way, if you're someone who's in Saturday, you're living in Saturday, you don't need everybody who knows everything about the Bible to come and tell you everything about it at that moment. Cheryl will be the first one to tell you that all of the cliches and platitudes, they don't help. Maybe what you just need to do is you just need to say, I'm here. Let me know what you need. Just let me know what you need. I'll sit with you. I'll take you to your appointment. I'll do whatever you need. Just let me know. You tell me. The platitudes, when you're Mr. Chipper around them, hey, everything's going to be great. Hey, everything stinks right now, bro. It stinks. Your words to me are like poison. Mary Poppins. They're like poison. Or people that want to send, you know, I still remember, it was funny, I had a particular physical issue at one point, and some friends, that they're not believers or anything, but they kind of sent me some notes. This was years ago. They sent me some notes, you know. I'm thinking happy thoughts. I'm like, so? I don't care. Did you just walk out of watching, you know, Romper Room or The Wiggles? I don't care if you're thinking happy thoughts. It does nothing for me. I'm thinking crappy thoughts. That's what I'd say to them. I'm thinking crappy thoughts. You're thinking happy thoughts. See? Because life stinks right now. But I'm thinking happy thoughts for you. I don't need your happy thoughts. Your prayers would be great. But your happy thoughts. Man, you going to happy me to my health? Is that what you're going to do? You're going to happy me there? Thanks. Go get a happy meal, bring it over. So I hope it encourages me. It's not what people need. So you question, but you know what else you do? You sorrow. You start grieving because you start thinking to yourself, man, all the things that I wanted to do, all the dreams that I had, maybe they're dying. And let me tell you something real quickly. Sorrow can be good or bad. Sorrow can be good or bad. There is a certain type of sorrow. When we sorrow and we don't let God into our sorrow, that is despair. That is depression. That is a hideous existence. But when we let God into our sorrow, He begins to change our mindset. Do you know what that is? Do you know what a change of mindset that leads to a change of focus is called in the Bible? Repentance. See, we often only associate repentance with sin. But to repent doesn't necessarily mean that it's involving sin. Repentance means that we have a different way now of looking at the situation, that's what's happening. Now, I want you to understand something, ladies and gentlemen. When you sorrow in a right way, you will then begin to see God in a right way. Paul even wrote along this line in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to his words, because he had given them some pretty strong medicine in his first letter to the church at Corinth. But listen to his words. He says, "Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." You see, what will happen if we sorrow the right way and let God into it, we will begin to remember some things. Our perspective will change. We'll begin to remember some things. We'll remember that Jesus is good. And that's hard to remember sometimes when we're in the middle of Saturday, isn't it? But we'll remember that Jesus is good. We'll remember that Jesus is love. We'll remember that Jesus is for us. We'll remember that Jesus is not yet done. Here's what you got to understand. Right sorrow will remake you, but a wrong sorrow will break you. Let me remind you of something. Even though you question, even though you sorrow, and even as you remember on your Saturdays, you got to keep in mind that Saturday is still about waiting. It's not always in the exact moment a happy ending. Not in this exact moment. But let me remind you of something. You don't have to wait forever. It's not a two-act play. For everyone that puts their trust in Jesus, it's a three-act play. You know Friday, and you know Saturday, but Sunday's coming. And what the psalmist said will eventually ring true in Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. It may not be immediate, but it's coming. Because the one who got up from the grave and who wrote the script to this three-act play, he knows what he's doing. So, here's what I want to do. I want to pray for you. How many at our Lockport campus, how many in the East Worship Center would say, "I'm living Saturday right now. I'm living Saturday. I know. I understand. We've all lived Saturdays. So I want to pray for us." I'm going to let John, if you'll take it from the Lockport campus, we're going to take a moment to pray together. Father, we thank you that in these moments, we are reminded that though Saturday virtually goes unnamed in the scripture except for very, very brief statements, that we can't skip it because it's the reality that we live in. The trauma of Friday and death. The reality of Saturday and burial. That we seem to live Friday over and over and over again, less traumatically, but it seems like we just can't get out from under it. I pray that what you would teach us, that in these moments where we question and where we sorrow, as we should, that you would teach us to remember that this is not a two-act play. This is not act one all over again, where we do the theoretically impossible and play out a life that is nothingness. But instead, we would remember that this journey of ours is a three-act play. And Sunday is coming. Because Jesus is coming. I pray that we'd lift our eyes. I pray that we'd lift our heads. And I pray that what we would do is that on all of our wretched gray Saturdays, we would live through them to the glory of God. A trusting people that knows help is on the way. I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would breathe that encouragement and that life into people who are living today in Saturday. Holy Spirit, breathe that into them. The same Spirit that got Jesus up from the dead is alive in us. Help us to hear your voice, God, to sense your presence, to know that it's a three-act play, not a two-act play. And that our hope and our trust would be with you, even if we have to wait. Even if for right now we don't have a happy ending. Help us to wait to the glory of God. Loving you all the while. We pray you'd help us do that in Jesus' name. Amen.